Please turn with me to Acts chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 25 to 40. Acts chapter 16. Now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who were Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We ask that you would help us. Lord, we confess that we are sinful, weak, and broken people. Holy Spirit, work in us. Help us to hear and see the things that you would have us, to learn from this text, and then the boldness and courage to apply them in our lives. For we pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. This particular passage, verses 25 to 40, follow on the heels of two others that we've seen over the last 2 weeks. First, Lydia and her household, who were baptized earlier in chapter 16. And then the slave girl, who was owned by masters, benefiting through oppressing her and gaining wealth from her being able to predict the future because of the demon that controlled her. And we're seeing how these three episodes, Lydia and her household, the slave girl and her bizarre household, and then the jailer here in his household, help to show us and model for us the way in which covenant community is supposed to act, and the way in which God works in and through faithful households. If you'll turn in your notes, you'll see these three main points. First, Paul and Silas are jailed for the jailer and his household in verses 25 to 30. Second, we find that the jailer and his family are set apart in baptism for God's purposes in verses 31 to 34. That we'll spend the bulk of our time actually on those verses. And then third, that Jesus is the Lord of all nations. We see the ramifications of that, particularly in verses 35 to 40. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First of all, Paul and Silas are jailed for the jailer and his household. Have you ever found yourself wondering, what in the world is the Lord doing? Where you find yourself in circumstances, or you find things that are happening that you could have never planned and would have never imagined that God would. Here, Paul and Silas, this two members of the missionary team that is going throughout the ancient world at that time, telling the good news of who Jesus is as the promised Messiah and as the King of kings and Lord of all lords, not just of Israel, but over all the nations, and how he has come exactly as he promised that he would, and is now, even now, ruling and reigning as king of an invisible kingdom that is going to transcend all human kingdoms. Well, little did they know that they were there not just to suffer persecution and not just to preach the gospel to the prisoners, but particularly for the jailer and his household. We met the jailer last week as the officials hand over Paul and Silas to him and to have him put them in the jail, charging him particularly to secure the prisoners soundly. Now, I should stop here and just make mention of and my gratitude for God's work in and through this congregation. We actually have many of you who have been involved in jail ministries of various different types, and even with Keith, we have a former jailer himself. And God has used our congregation to reach into these jails and prisons in some extraordinary ways. I mention that simply because, again, these are not just things about way back then and how God used to work, but remind us of how he continues to work. So here we meet this jailer, and we don't even know his name. He's simply the jailer there in Philippi. And what we find out about this jailer is that he's very, very good at obeying commands. We've talked about how Philippi, this Roman colony, right, is full of retired Roman soldiers, and how that Roman government is very key in the whole workings of Philippi as a Roman colony. And here, the jailer exhibits those exact qualities. He is precise and punctual and deadly cruel. So when he's given charge over Paul and Silas, after they've been illegally beaten, he takes them and puts their feet in stocks in the innermost prison. This would have been excruciatingly painful. And he seems, as one commentator put it, senseless both to pain and to the praises of his prisoners. He's simply doing his job. He's very, very good at obeying commands and completely unaware of what's really going on. Yet, it's the prisoners that we hear that are listening intently, the scripture says, to Paul and Silas when they, in the midst of great pain and difficulty, are not cursing God or questioning Why did we listen to that Macedonian in your dream, Paul, calling us over to help him? Why didn't we keep on going down to Ephesus? But rather that they are praising God, singing joyfully, rejoicing that God would consider them worthy to receive persecution the way that their Lord and Savior had. And yet, we're not told of any of these other prisoners who are listening intently to the songs of praise, to the testimony of these saints. They listen intently, but we don't hear of their response, but the jailer and his family. How is this? What's going on? Well, it takes a supernatural event for God to even wake the jailer out of his stupor. In verses 26 and 27, we see this. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Seems a little bit dramatic, doesn't it? I mean, why does the jailer respond in such a way after he's been completely ignoring anything about Paul and Silas's pleas and has gone up to bed, evidently, while the other prisoners are hearing them sing and pray? He falls dead asleep, kind of like Jonah. But it's this supernatural earthquake and the results of that that leaves all the jail doors open and all of their bonds loosened. Now, Roman law held the soldiers responsible for any prisoners that escaped. And not only would the Roman authorities most often kill the jailer for losing his prisoners, but they would make sure to use this as a teaching instrument for other Roman soldiers, and usually would torture jailers in this kind of predicament. And so we find the jailer understandably terrified. And he comes in when Paul says, "We're all here," looks and sees that in fact they are all there, and then cries out, "Lords, what must I do to be saved?" And this brings us to the main part of the text, that the jailer and his family are set apart for God's holy purposes. You see, when the jailer asks such a question, right? It's the kind of thing that make pastors and missionaries salivate, right? To have someone say, "Pastor, what must I do to be saved?" Well, let me tell you, we pray for those kind of opportunities. We're thrilled to see those kinds of things happen. But the fascinating thing is their answer is completely not what we would expect. In the first part, that we're totally with that. But then we'll notice what he adds on the end of his answer. And first, let's contrast this with a similar question being asked earlier in Acts, back in chapter 2, verse 37, as Peter is preaching and showing how his audience is responsible for Christ's death. They cry out, "Brethren, what must we do?" It's that conversion moment. What must we do? And Peter tells them, quote, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and your children," and goes on to talk about that. So why does Peter give that response to a very similar question, and Paul and Silas give a very different looking answer? And it's not because they're inconsistent or they're not dealing with what the scripture actually says. They both give solid biblical answers to the question of the moment. But they also understand the different context and the different people to whom they're speaking. So the key thing in Acts 2 is that they start the question with, "Brothers, what must we do?" And so in Peter's answer, he says to repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and your children. He says this to brothers who understand what the promise is, who are already in a covenant framework, identified as God's holy people, set apart for His holy purposes. And so they don't go into the household piece because they've already got that. They focus instead on repentance, because that's what the people of God need to hear, that it's not just, "Oh, I got in and so now I'm all set," but that God's people ought to continually be living out lives of repentance. And so Peter's gospel answer to their question, "Brothers, what must we do?" is given in the context of that covenant community. Whereas here, Paul and Silas are speaking to the Philippian jailer, who is not only a Gentile and a Roman soldier, but seems to be largely ignorant of any of these things. As we've already talked about, Philippi, or the city, didn't have a Jewish synagogue. There wasn't that pre-evangelism that was there available to him. And so the missionary's answer, here's what you need to do to be saved. And they connect it with his household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Because what's happening is the covenant that was for Israel is being extended now to all the nations. And so the household framework within which that covenant was understood and taught and cultivated is now being extended to Gentile households as well. Many of the commentators on this passage spend a lot of time debating, arguing, discussing what the jailer meant by "what must I do to be saved?" What is it that he's asking them? The two primary things are, is he saying, "Holy smokes, I'm about to be tortured and killed. How can I be saved from that horrific end?" Or has he heard the stories that circulate very quickly in such places of the slave girl possessed with the demon who has been saying, "These are servants of the Most High God who were showing the way of salvation"? Is he asking them about that kind of salvation or saving his neck in the immediate time? And I think it's actually the wrong conversation. It's the wrong debate about who meant what by saved. The much more striking thing is the way that the missionaries use the term saved. They say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, as church folks, you probably hear that quote and immediately think, saved, you know, having a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what he's getting at, is not saving your neck in the here and now, but saving your neck from hellfire and having that reconciliation with Jesus. But if that's what Paul and Silas are talking about, it doesn't make sense with what they say. Because what he says is "you," singular. This is not the plural southern "y'all." "Now y'all believe now." No, this is "you." "You, jailer, believe. And you and your household will be saved." What kind of salvation is that? Well, it's the primary salvation of God's people. It's what Moses came telling the Israelites, that God had heard their cry and was going to save them from their slavery, was going to bring them out of bondage and into the promised land. It's what Jesus talked about when he said, "Salvation has now come to your house." It's what Jesus said again and again as he healed people of their sicknesses and diseases and raised them from the dead. "Salvation has come to you." What was Jesus talking about? The good news of salvation through meeting the King of Kings. The good news has come to you and your household. And the primary way that God has worked for millennia is to call people out of sin and death into his covenant community, where they learn about Messiah who was to come and who has now come and will come again. The salvation that Paul and Silas are talking about and offering to the Philippian jailer is salvation through Christ as Lord. It is deny your loyalty, your fealty, your subjection to other lesser kings, and come into Christ's kingdom. Submit yourself to the Lord. And we see that theme, it's three times repeated here in just these few verses. First, the Philippian jailer asks, "Lords." In most of your Bible translations, it says, "Sirs." But it's curious, it's the word for Lord that then is repeated when they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." And then a third time when they go on to explain the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer and his household. Jesus is introducing this jailer to himself as king and bidding him come to serve the King of Kings. And so what happens is a conversion, not just of coming to Christ, which the Philippian jailer certainly is described as having that kind of conversion, but for his whole household is now switched from service of idols and human rulers to fidelity and loyalty to the King of Kings. You see, this message of salvation given to those outside the covenant community is not an individual message for their own spiritual and personal religion of preference. No, what is being offered is that this jailer would reorient his allegiance to the King of Kings, and would do that with everything that he has. That the jailer would submit to Jesus as Lord. And that meant a radical change for his entire household. As Joshua said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." The covenant is being extended to Gentiles, and it requires a pledge to King Jesus as Lord of everything. Your family, your life, your money, your goals, your aspirations, your career, everything. That's what we find baptism is this sign and seal of covenant belonging, of being identified with the covenant God Yahweh, who has revealed himself now as Jesus Christ. And so that's what the jailer does. It tells us that he believed. It's a singular verb. It's talking about the jailer himself believed. And yet his whole household is baptized as well. And here I think of the four family or household baptisms in Acts, this is the strongest and clearest where it differentiates between the household and the jailer as the head of household, that he is the one who believes, and yet they are all baptized together. Now again, we've seen, we don't know the ages, the number of people, how many of them are kids, how many of them are servants or slaves or extended family. We don't have any of that information because it's not relevant. What is relevant is this jailer is turning from idolatry and orienting himself in total loyalty now to Christ. And if Jesus is my Lord, then I will do what Jesus says. And so Jesus says, "Be baptized," so that's what I do. And I bring my whole household along with me. And then Jesus says to be hospitable, to be kind and welcoming to those around us. And so that's exactly what this jailer does. He goes from, remember, at the beginning, receiving Paul and Silas, who have just been beaten illegally, and putting them in stocks in the inner jail. Completely unaware or uncaring about their pain or misery or struggles. Now, because he's following King Jesus, he washes their wounds. He sets a table before them. I love this language and imagery. Many of your translations say that he served them food, or even some say gave them meat. But the terminology is actually there, set the table for them. It's what you do when you invite people into your home. He cares for them. You see, his former masters twisted him, made him heartless and uncaring. Now, he was already those things, as all sinful people are. But that was accentuated, that was built upon, that was encouraged. Just as we saw with Pharaoh driving the slaves of Israel and being inhuman because of it in his cruelty. Here we see the jailer doing the same thing. But while service to false masters twists us and distorts us, service to the King of Kings actually makes us more like Christ. And so we see this outflow of hospitality, of kindness, of compassion. The issue is Christ's lordship. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. In the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 9 to 11 say this: Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then turn over with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, the issue again and again in the scripture is Jesus' lordship. It's not just, well, do you believe in God? It's not just, do you believe that Jesus really existed and he lived the life that the scripture tells us that he did, and he died on the cross and rose again from our salvation. Yes, do I believe all of that? But then God in his word says that the devil and demons believe those things. That's just believing that as true isn't the same as submitting yourself to this Savior as our Lord. Of saying, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. I believe that you are the promised Messiah, that you have come to rescue your people from our sin. And so, as God and King, I will give you all of my life. I will follow you and obey you as I ought to. Not to gain your acceptance, not to get your favor, but because in Christ we already have it. So what's this part about his family? I mean, we're fine with all of that in terms of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Check, got it. So why does he add, you will be saved, you and your household? Because what he's doing is introducing this Gentile jailer to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who has a kingdom, who has a people. And that entrance into that kingdom involves submission to that king. And as the head of household, all that you have in your household likewise are pledged to this king. Now, I know, immediately people say, patriarchy, you know, that's terrible, horrible. No, remember the previous passage 2 weeks ago of Lydia as the head of her household, right? This isn't just about Papa getting what he wants. This is God the Father who ordinarily works through faithful households to point them not only to the Messiah, but to disciple, to encourage our radical obedience to the King. And so baptism is that sign and seal of belonging to this King and being a part of his kingdom. This falls on the heels of the slave girl who was possessed by the python demon. And we saw the spiritual battle that's there. And so this jailer, by pledging himself to Jesus as Lord and bringing his whole household, what is going on in that baptism is not only the jailer saying, as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. But even more than that, it is Yahweh himself who says, this jailer and his family are mine. And that's not just a statement of fact, but that's something that is said in the face of the demons who would seek to undo him, who would seek to continue to warp and twist him there in that jail. That Jesus himself says to Satan, get your crimy hands off of my people. They are washed. They are identified with me in baptism. That's what God's getting at in Colossians, where he talks about our baptism in his death. That we are identified with Christ. His lordship is the issue. As one commentator points out, the phrase, Jesus is Lord, quote unquote, is what from the earliest times people said as they came for baptism, as the jailer and his household now promptly do. And that submission to Lord Jesus is immediately followed by the offer of hospitality to wash their wounds and feed their hungry bellies. And that the response is by the jailer and his entire household, who rejoice. What? They rejoice for what? That he, singular, the jailer, believed. This is the way that God works in drawing people to himself. And we're so individualized and so individualistic that we don't have categories for biblical households. And that's one of our primary problems as the church in the West, is that we're not making use of the very means that God has established for discipleship. So what do? Go back to the good old days? The good old days weren't really that good either. He's brought us into this church family. It's here that we have people like you and me from all kinds of dysfunctional families, all kinds of families and households that resembled much more the master and the slave girl than they do the jailer or Lydia. And here in the household of faith, we encourage one another, we disciple one another, we share the good news, we walk in submission to the Lord Jesus together. And lastly, this is what we find in verses 35 to 40. That not only is Jesus proclaimed as the master and king and lord of the jailer and his family, but he's shown to be so far superior to the Roman magistrates. Did you catch what was going on there in verse 35? Right? You think that Paul and Silas would rejoice because the jailer says, hey, the magistrates have said to let you go. So, come out of the jail now and go in peace. But Paul says, no. You don't just say, go in peace when there's no peace. They illegally beat us. Now, most of the commentators agree that it seems that Paul's primary concern here is protection for Lydia and the other members of this fledgling church. that if they just disappear in secret, that it will be easier to persecute Lydia and others that are, and the jailer who were left behind. We don't know because the text doesn't tell us. But what we do see is this conflict between Lord Jesus and the earthly lords and magistrates. And that what is now beginning as kind of round one of the battle in the courts, that Paul's going to go from one magistrate to the next, to ruler, to judge, to king, and all these things, and what Christ is going to show us all throughout Acts is that they don't have a case against him. That it's a kangaroo court just as much as Jesus faced with his own crucifixion. That it's not what they are saying, that these followers of Jesus are rebels trying to stir up things, but rather that Jesus is the rightful King and Lord. Do you follow him? Have you submitted yourself to him? Have you recently, like within the last several hours, confessed to him ways in which you've disobeyed him? Or is that something that you just did long ago when you first came to Christ? See, Jesus is not our Lord just in saving us initially, but he is the reigning and ruling King and Lord of all. Luke and the Holy Spirit through him show us King Jesus' sovereignty and bids us come and submit to him, to obey him, us and our households, that faithful households loyal to Jesus are the means that God uses to build his church. If you've never bowed your knee before God, if you've never submitted yourself and said, Jesus, I've tried it my way all these years and that's not working out so well, but I want to submit to you. I want to do this life the way that you command rather than serving my own purposes. Beloved, do you see that Jesus went all the way into the jail through Paul and Silas to reach this jailer who was persecuting his people? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, even this jailer came in to Christ's kingdom. So if that's new for you, come today. Don't wait another moment. And if you're already part of this church, you're already identified with Christ's kingdom, then for you and for me, how are we submitting to him as Lord? How are we turning from our disobedience and turning in faith to him and believing by faith that Jesus is our King and Lord? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the way in which you use this jailer and his household, that you use Paul and Silas. And we pray, Lord, that you would do whatever you need to do to awaken us. Whether it's an initial awakening for us to come to faith in you to begin with, or whether we've grown cold in our love for you and need you to revive us. Lord, we pray that you would work in us, that as we've now heard the word of the Lord, that we would find deliverance in you for ourselves and our family. And that just in the same way that your glory was on full display in this jailer's kitchen, setting table for his new guests, Lord, that you would work through us. Glorify yourself in and through us, we pray. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.